Let's turn together in the Gospel of Mark to Mark 2. We'll look together at verses 18 through 22. Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. Mark 2, beginning in verse 18, where God's word reads as follows. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. You have many conversations about fasting these days, even in popular culture. People like to talk about intermittent fasting, a method of staggering your eating and withholding food for a certain number of hours in order to achieve weight loss. And that is the level, probably, of familiarity today with the word fasting. Not eating in order to accomplish weight loss. But the biblical notion of fasting is quite different. And we see it in this text today. The biblical notion of fasting is actually a religious exercise, a discipline that God gives to His people to affect the one that is fasting. It is an act of worship through which the one who is fasting is brought closer to the Lord. And that, my friends, is not an antiquated notion. It's not something that was practiced in ancient times when people didn't know any better. But what we see in our text today and throughout the rest of the New Testament as well is that fasting actually serves to prepare the Christian for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at when not to fast and by looking at when we should fast. So we want to learn tonight how fasting serves to prepare the Christian for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We want to look at what it means when we should not fast, and we want to look at when we should fast. So let's begin by looking at when we should not fast. In these opening chapters of Mark, people are still trying to figure out what to do with Jesus in the sense of the writing of the gospel as a whole. We have an advantage, right? Mark knows where he's going, and he's already made very plain to us in chapter 1 who Jesus was and how he was announced by the prophets, how John the Baptist came to announce him, how he was affirmed by the Father, how he had the power of the Holy Spirit visited on him in a very unique way. But the people who are living around Jesus don't have the benefit of hindsight, of course. And so they're still trying to make sense of this Jesus of Nazareth who has now moved to Capernaum. And they're looking at this man who teaches, and they acknowledge that he teaches with power. They've recognized and seen, perhaps with their own eyes, how he performs signs and wonders. He is the man, I'm sure it got around, who proclaimed to forgive sins, and in order to give evidence that he could forgive sins, caused a man who had been paralyzed to stand up and walk, to pick up his mat and go home. But so they see all these things about Jesus, but then at the same time, there is this nagging feeling that he's not doing things the way other religious leaders have done them. And that can, in some sense, be seen in the behavior of his disciples. The disciples of Jesus, it says in our text, don't behave like John's disciples or the Pharisees. Because John's disciples and the Pharisees, the other categories of religious elites that people would have in their heads at that time, these disciples were fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And so they come and they ask Jesus about this. Why is it that your disciples don't fast? And in order to be able to answer that question, we have to look briefly at fasting as it is recorded in Scripture. Fasting is not something that we're overly familiar with, most likely. We're not those who have, in the time that I've been here at Cliffwood as a minister, we've had one service of fasting, of prayer and fasting, back in 2015. So what is this idea of fasting? Well, there's only really one mandatory fast in the Old Testament. It's given as part of the celebration for the Day of Atonement, and that's recorded for us in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And there, as the Lord God is given his direction for the Day of Atonement, this day that would look forward to the coming of Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross, and when it's describing what should be done during this Day of Atonement, as he wraps it up, God, through Moses, says, "It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." Now, you might say to yourself, "I don't see anything about fasting in that text." But that phrase, you shall afflict yourselves, can also be translated with "you shall fast." And so really, that's the only mandatory fast that God has announced in the Old Testament. And I say that in terms of God mandating a fast for a specific period of time. But fasting, and really any discipline that you can think about, is really an expression of what's in your heart, if it's done well. If we are practicing disciplines out of faith, they are an expression of what is in our hearts. And so as the people of God interacted with the Lord throughout the centuries, one of the ways that they did so was through this expression towards him using this discipline called fasting. And there are different ways in which fasting manifests itself in the Old Testament. Beyond the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, beyond this afflicting yourselves as part of the worship during the Day of Atonement, we have these other different manifestations of fasting. So, for example, in Psalm 35, you have David singing a lament about his enemies. And David, as he sings of this lament, he is dealing with circumstances in his life where people are bringing false accusations against him, and they are slandering his good name. And David is responding to the Lord, asking for justice, because David didn't return like for like. You see, the enemies of David had come, and they were accusing him, and they were slandering him. But on the flip side, when the enemies of David fell into trouble, David expressed grief. When the Lord struck them with illness, David grieved with them over their illness. And so in verse 13 of that psalm, he says, "I wore sackcloth, I afflicted myself with fasting." And so in that psalm, fasting is used as an expression of grief, an expression of grief over a specific situation where the worshiper worships God by withholding from himself the comforts of this life as an expression of mourning over an event. Maybe it's given to another, maybe it's given to themselves, but that's what fasting does. It's an interaction with God where the worshiper, because of his relationship with God, in a sense, expresses his grief to God through the withholding of food. David sings another psalm, Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, he's grieving over his condition. His enemies have afflicted him in a number of ways. And is over the times when David humbles himself before the Lord. Maybe some of us have experienced this in some way where we have been mocked, we've been ridiculed by people in the world who maybe see us praying to the Lord, maybe see us reading our Bibles before the Lord, and even if they don't come out overtly and mock you for it, maybe they're chuckling behind your back over the things that you're doing, these religious exercises. And in this case, the enemies of David are mocking him because he humbled his soul with fasting. So David, in his relationship with God, uses fasting as a way to humble himself before God. So you might use it to express your grief to the Lord over a circumstance or a setting. You could also use it as something to humble yourself. It's, in some sense, a sign that a human soul makes himself small or expresses his realization that he is insignificant before the Lord by neglecting the comforts that have been given to us by God for our enjoyment. And so that would be another way that fasting was used in the Old Testament. The prophet Joel specifically talks about fasting. Now, many prophets warn about the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, we've talked about that some. It's expressed also in Revelation some, but the day of the Lord in the prophets would be this day when God pours out his judgment on the people of Israel. And the prophet Joel specifically warns of this coming judgment that God has in reservation for the people of Israel because of their disobedience. And the prophet warns of darkness. He warns of gloom and fire and war and anguish. And then in Joel 2, verse 12, the Lord calls the people to return. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." So if in the first place fasting could be an expression of lament over a circumstance that someone is experiencing, in Joel 2, verse 12, it's used as an expression of grief over sin. It's used as a mechanism to express to God our repentance over our sin. It's not that God is unaware what's in our heart, and so we have to convince him by fasting. But fasting is a way that God gives to his people to express what's in their hearts. It's the same thing with prayer. Every time we pray to the Lord already knows what we're praying about. We're not bringing any new information to God. We're not informing him of anything. He knows how we feel about our circumstances. He knows the outcome of our circumstances. He knows all these things. But prayer is given to us to express to God the things that are in our hearts. And the same thing is with fasting. When Joel 2 verse 12 calls Israel to repent and use fasting for that, it's a mechanism that the people of God have been given to express worship to God. And fasting is used in the New Testament as well. When you have Anna, the prophetess who lives in the temple. She was a widow, many years a widow. Some say 80 years she had been a widow, some 84, some a little bit less. But she had been a widow for many, many years. And she dedicated her time after her husband's death to worship in the temple. She didn't depart from the temple, it says. And in Luke 2, verse 37, it says that she worshiped the Lord there with fasting and prayer day and night. So for Anna, this fasting was a way of expressing her adoration to God in the temple courts as she worshiped God. Her fasting was part of her religious worship. So when we look at kind of a survey of what fasting has been used for, we can see it as an expression of mourning over an event. We can see it as a sign of humbling by a human soul. We can see it as an expression of grief over a looming judgment. We can see it as part of the worship where we withhold from our bodies the things that otherwise have been given to us for our delight by God. Food is a good thing that God gives to us, but we withhold these things from us as part of our relationship to God. Fasting doesn't make us a Christian. Fasting doesn't make us a child of God, but because we are a child of God, we fast. And so that's what was taking place in the Old Testament. That's what takes place with Anna in the temple. And that's what's making the disciples of John and making the Pharisees curious about why Christ's disciples don't fast. Now, the question that is asked is answered by Christ. Christ says, he answers it with a question, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And that's a rhetorical question. The expected answer is no. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, Jesus says, they cannot fast. So in response to the question from the Pharisees and from John's disciples, Jesus tells them that it's not appropriate for his disciples to fast while he is with them. While the bridegroom is here, the guests of the wedding should not fast. That's because Christ's presence supersedes all that fasting tries to accomplish. Whatever the reason for fasting is, Christ's presence supersedes all of those things, whether it's a cause of grief or the necessity for humility or the parts of our worship. Fasting is not appropriate when Christ is there because Christ overrides in some sense all of those things. So that means that when Christ is present, the shout of joy over the reality that Christ is among his people overcomes the groans of sadness that come through different circumstances. The cause of grieving over a specific circumstance or a specific event, well, Jesus' coming is more significant than any sorrowful event you might experience. And so there should be cause for rejoicing when Christ is among his people. The people of God may fast because God is great and they want to humble themselves before the Lord, and that is appropriate and that is good. But when the Son of God takes on human flesh and leaves the splendor of heaven and comes down and dwells among his people, he has actually humbled himself to draw near to you. And so you receive that with thanksgiving. You receive it with joy, making fasting to express that not appropriate. You may fast to draw near to God in worship, but when Jesus comes, the disciples could sit at his feet. They didn't have to express worship. They could hear the very voice of the Son of God in the flesh speaking to them. There is no place for fasting when the bridegroom is present. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He does talk about certain times when it would be appropriate to fast. Jesus is not saying there is no place for fasting for the New Testament Christian. Jesus is not saying that fasting is inappropriate as a whole. He's simply saying that fasting is not appropriate while he is on the earth. And he follows up by showing that later his disciples should and would fast. He says the days will come in verse 20 when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And there are instances in Scripture of the New Testament church when that actually is happening, when the New Testament church is engaged in fasting. For example, in Acts 13 and verse 2. That's where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're being sent out, was labeled as Paul's first missionary journey. Well, the church in Antioch is about to send them out, and that church is gathered, and it says in verse 2 of chapter 13 that they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. The people of God have incorporated fasting as what? As part of their religious worship. It is one of the things that God has given to his people to express worship to him. And the New Testament church in Antioch is using fasting as an expression of worship. It's part of the corporate worship of that church, it seems like anyways. And before Paul and Barnabas go, several days later, I'm sure they didn't have a congregational meeting, and the next minute, Paul and Barnabas were out the door. But before Paul and Barnabas go away on this missionary journey, it says that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off in verse 3. And so it's not just a one-time thing that the people of Antioch, the church in Antioch, stumbled into. This was a practice of the church in Antioch when momentous decisions were being made that they would withhold them from themselves food, things that were otherwise given for their good, given for their blessing, as part of their religious worship. Fasting was an expression of their dependence on God and a request in some sense for wisdom from the Lord. It's not the only place that the New Testament church practices fasting. In Acts 14 and verse 23, at the ordination of the elders of the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, it says that with prayer and fasting, the apostles committed these men to the Lord. Fasting was part of their religious expression, part of marking the significance of the event of the establishment of the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And so Jesus, in our text, in verse 20, says that they actually will fast. His disciples will fast when he is gone. And so they do. And so there's fasting in the Old Testament, which has its different meanings, but that's not practiced when Jesus is among them. And then you have the pattern of fasting continuing in the New Testament church when Christ is ascended into heaven, when he's taken from them. There are, of course, fastings in Acts which are somewhat different. There's no fear of the day of the Lord in the Christian church because of the work of Christ having been completed, but the Christian is in some sense to fast. There are still limits in terms of what we do for fasting. We're not to fast if Christ is among us. And another thing that the New Testament teaches us about fasting is that we're not to do it to impress people. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is warning people about hypocritical fasting. He says that fasting should be done in some sense in secret. He charges his disciples in that teaching that their fasting may not be seen by others. That the only person who is to know about their fasting is the Father who is in secret. Now, we live in the tension of those two realities. When Christ is gone and yet Christ has changed our outlook on the world. No longer are we looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but we're looking backwards to the coming of Messiah. And so Christ has removed the fear of judgment. He has made us acquainted with the reality of sin and corruption, and yet we live in the knowledge that he forgives it, that his blood is sufficient to cover it. There's a joyful jubilation of the people of God knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells among us, but there is still the need for fasting in this life. Still the need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Still the need to express our dependence on the Lord. Still the need to express the joy that we have in the Lord, or to mourn over circumstances that come our way. The worship of the saints is not perfected. And the lives of the saints still require constant self-denial. And in some sense, fasting is that avenue that the Lord has given to us to deny ourselves and to show our dependence on the Lord. Now, the coming of Christ, of course, makes things different. And certainly when he's on the earth, things are different. And that's what he expresses here in our text as well when he talks about these two different illustrations, this unshrunk cloth and the wine in wineskins. When Christ is present, the old ways should pass away to be replaced by the joy of his presence, whether it be the picture of an unshrunk cloth or whether it be the picture of the wineskins. It's a picture of incompatibility. When Jesus says in verse 19, when he says, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast, that's what he's expressing with these two pictures. It's an incompatibility to sew unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It's incompatible to put new wines into old wineskins. The effects of these things would be devastating. So it's not right for the disciples to fast when Jesus is here, but it is right for the disciples to fast when Jesus has been taken away from them. So there's not a denial of all instances of fasting. It simply means that the time for fasting comes later for the Christian church. It comes later, and if we're being honest and we think about ourselves, we live in that time later. In our day, Jesus is not physically present here. And when Jesus says the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast, that's the time that we live in, when Jesus is ascended into heaven. When he is no longer physically present among his people. So we live in the time when Christ's disciples should fast and could fast, and yet it is not common for the Christian church or Christian individuals to do so. There's a couple warnings that come along with fasting and even thinking about fasting. In the first place, we have to take seriously Jesus' warning from Matthew 6, and we should resist the temptation to use fasting as a reason for self-righteous boasting. The principle of the Sermon on the Mount applies to us also. When Jesus warns about the dangers of using fasting for spiritual pride, that's a real thing. And that shouldn't surprise any of us. How prone we are to glorify ourselves through spiritual disciplines is a real thing. To fast is a good thing. To let people know either in speech or appearance or in action that you're fasting is actually a sure sign of pride. That's what Jesus is warning against in Matthew 6. The Pharisees disfiguring their faces so that people know that they're fasting. To announce to the world that you're fasting as if this makes you a better person or a more spiritual person. Now, in our day, what does that mean? Well, it means no social media posts to let everybody know that you're hungry because you're fasting. It means no coming to Wednesday night prayer and study and letting everybody know that you wish you could eat the sandwiches and salads, but that you're not able to because you're fasting. To do that is to make a mockery of the discipline that God gives, because fasting is not given for a horizontal relationship. It's not given for our relationships with each other. Fasting is given for our relationship with God. It's always a vertical. It's a tool that God gives to express our hearts to Him. So fasting is not for you to make yourself more important. Fasting is for you to humble yourself, to express your willingness to do without, to express your desire to seek the Lord. It's a response to knowing God. It's a response to grieving over sin. It's a recognition of being separated from Him and a willingness to give up the comforts of this life that you would be drawn nearer to Him. It's to acknowledge that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So as we consider the right application for fasting, we begin to recognize the things that we know for sure. We begin by recognizing for sure the things that aren't righteous when it comes to fasting. Each of the synoptic gospels tells us about John and the Pharisees' disciples fasting and praying, but their fastings aren't always done as they should be. There were times when they took something that was good and they used it corruptly. That's what Jesus is addressing again in Matthew chapter 6, when they disfigure their faces so that they can be seen by others. And when a man does something like that, he's using a spiritual discipline for carnal promotion. It's almost making a greater mockery of the things of God. It's not unique to that time. It's the social media pictures that we see now of a person awake early in the morning with their Bible open while the sun is creeping above the horizon. It's the conversation where a person makes sure everybody knows just how long they pray, just how much time they spend in prayer, just how often they read the scriptures, just how many days they've gone without food. That's the modern equivalent. But just because fasting has been abused and is abused perhaps in our day doesn't mean that it is not right to practice it. Doesn't mean there's not a holy use for it. True spiritual discipline is wielded as a tool of gratitude. And so fasting is to be used in that context of the Christian's relationship with God. More precisely, it's exercised as man understands who he is in relation to God. God in his power, man in his sin, and an expression of our understanding of those things, God's glory and our humiliation in some sense. Part of the ways we can express that to the Lord is through godly fasting. So resist the temptation to use fasting as a reason for self-righteous boasting and use it for the glory of God. And then the second thing that we can learn about fasting is that we should take advantage of the many benefits of fasting. There's not any question that the North American church has neglected fasting, not the dietary kinds. I'm not talking about intermittent fasting as it's promoted in different diet plans, but the religious kind. Fasting is actually included as part of our confessions. When you think about religious worship and the Sabbath day in chapter 21 of our confessions, the fifth paragraph, it talks about solemn fastings on special occasions as part of the corporate worship of the church. That means that there could be seasons and moments where the elders of a church could call a fast, where time is set aside for prayer, for humbling, for corporate worship before the Lord, kind of like the church in Antioch in the book of Acts, when they humble themselves and fast before Paul and Barnabas are chosen and before they're sent out. So there could be a corporate season of fasting or a corporate day of fasting. There could also be private fastings where each individual Christian could seek privately to mourn before the Lord or to repent of their sin in fasting or to seek the Lord's will with fasting as part of that. And I think that's a good thing for us to consider as New Testament Christians, whether or not we're using all the graces and all the blessings that God has given to us to express our relationship with Him. When's the last time you gave up a meal to express your grief over your sin? When's the last time that happened? When's the last time you gave up a meal so that you could spend more time in prayer? So that you could be drawn closer to the Lord? We love Christ in this church, and I'm grateful for it. It's very apparent that we love Christ in this church. And maybe all of you are doing very well in this area, and maybe it's just me. But fasting is something to do since Christ has departed from among the people of God physically. We are told in His Word that there will be a season when His people would fast and should fast, and that's the time that we live in. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Anna the prophetess fasted regularly. The church at Antioch fasted when important decisions were being made. David sings of fasting in times of grief over another's illness, over a looming judgment, and certainly we may fast in such times. Certainly we would benefit from fasting in such times. Not that the needle on our scales would point a little lower when we stand on them. There's somebody at the back door. Certainly we may fast in such times that the needle on the scale would point a little lower, but that the heart would look to the hand of the Lord. That's why we fast as the people of God. It's not for the benefits of better circulation and for a slimmer waist. Those are the world's uses for fasting. But when we fast, it should be an expression of the relationship that we have with God, an expression, an understanding of what we have with God in Christ. So the purpose of fasting is that our hearts would look to the hand of the Lord. So to draw near to God in Christ, it requires faith. It requires believing that the righteous God against whom you sin looks on you with favor. It requires knowing and believing that because of the death of Christ on the cross, His love for you abounds. And this favor of God and this promise of the gospel is guaranteed because the tomb is empty. All of that is true. And then God, in His mercy and His kindness, gives to you different ways in which you can interact with Him, in which you can relate to Him. And the ones that we think of very easily and very quickly are prayer, reading His Word, coming to church. The one that we neglect is this notion of fasting. He gives you different ways in which you can draw near to Him, different ways in which you can express to Him, not to anybody else, but to Him, your gratitude for the work that He has done in Christ Jesus. And prayer and His Word, His people, the sacraments, all of these things are wonderful means that the Lord gives to us. And we rejoice in them and we use them. And I think as a congregation, we use them well. I wonder if we're not neglecting one of the other ways that the Lord gives us. One of the ways that we can express our love for him. This way of fasting. Not fasting so that people can notice us. Not fasting so that people can say, isn't he spiritual? No, fasting that would express our grief over an event, whether taking place in another's life or in our life. Fasting which says, Lord God Almighty, I know who you are. I want to humble myself before you. Fasting as an expression of grief over a looming judgment, whether in society or because of the failings of the church. Fasting, which is part of expressing your delight to God. Fasting fasting before the Lord with prayer night and day, as Anna the prophetess did. That is the kind of fasting that it is a delight to God. Fasting that doesn't look around on a horizontal plane, but a fasting that seeks to give glory to God, which is our chief end as people. Let's pray together.